Thank Scott for leading in prayer this morning. After a long, dry sermon, the minister announced to the congregation that there would be a meeting of the board following the close of the service. So after closing the service with a song, and he headed down to the conference room of the church. But when he got there, he was surprised that there was a stranger there. And so he said to him, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir. You must have misunderstood. This is a meeting of the church board." And the man said, "I know. But if there's anyone here more bored than me, I'd like to meet them." I think it's true that sermons can be boring. And I have heard some. And I'm sure that I have preached some. Okay, I thought someone was going to say amen. I thought, sure. But in any event, I trust that as we have been spending time this summer tracking the travels of the young nation of Israel, that you have found some of the things we've talked about helpful and meaningful and encouraging to you. And so this morning we kind of wrap up this series. We come to our last stop along the trail here, to as far as we're going to be able to go. And so at this point in Exodus, they've made their way from Egypt to Mount Sinai. So we're going to have one last look at our map, which we've put up from time to time. And you see over here, they came out of Egypt, and they crossed somewhere over here. We don't know exactly where. Some of this has changed over time, the sea levels and all that kind of thing. But they crossed somewhere over here and made their way down to Mount Sinai area. Eventually, they're going to head back up this way towards the Promised Land. But for this time, they are at Mount Sinai, which is down there near the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, out in the middle of the wilderness. Now, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 20, they received the Ten Commandments, and or the Ten Words, as they are sometimes known. And in the chapters that follow there immediately, there are rules that go into through chapter 23 that kind of build and expand upon these commandments. And together, the words or the commandments and the rules, they form the Book of the Covenant. That's what they comprise. And in chapter 24, there was an elaborate ceremony where the covenant was confirmed. And we saw this last week, if you were here. Moses builds an altar, 12 pillars, sacrifices are made, blood is sprinkled on the altar, blood is sprinkled on the people. They all, as the words are read, they say, "We will do what the Lord says," twice, as a matter of fact. The words from the Book of the Covenant are recited, and then the people say, "Yes, we will be obedient. And then the people who are up on the mountain, the leaders, along with Moses, the other leaders, enjoy a covenantal meal where they actually eat together in the presence of God. And it tells us there that they even saw the Lord, and yet they survived that. And then from that point on, Moses continues to receive instructions about the tabernacle, specifically in the chapters that follow that. He gets the detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is the transportable housing for the Ark of the Covenant and other items that are in that tent. This is a precursor to the temple, which will be built in Jerusalem. But here, this is a tabernacle that travels along with the people. And Moses has exact detailed instructions on how to do that. But then in chapter 32, something terrible happens. And here the people commit a great sin. And in Exodus 32, God's people learn that he takes sin seriously. And we've been looking at the different lessons that they have learned and trying to apply to ourselves from what God was teaching them. And we've seen over these 8 weeks that God has taught them many things. But here, he's going to teach them about sin and how serious that is. Now, I think there is certainly a message for us in the story of the golden calf. Most people are familiar with it. They have ideas about what the golden calf was. Maybe you've seen movies where it was pictured and this sort of thing. But what is really being emphasized in this story is sin, and specifically God's response to sin and how he understands it and how he views it. And for us, there's a lesson because it raises in our own mind matters about sin and how we think about it. Do we think sin matters to God? Do we think that it matters to us? Maybe it doesn't matter to us so much. Do we take the idea of sin seriously? Well, God's people are about to learn what the Lord thinks about sin here in chapter 32. So we're going to read through this story in pieces today because it's kind of a long story. We're going to move along. So we're going to begin by reading up through verse 14. If you have a Bible, that's great. I hope you found Exodus 32. There are a few Bibles there if you didn't bring one, and you can still find that and follow along. But it says in Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the earrings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down to your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." And so in this first part, the people grow impatient. Moses is up there a long time. He's getting all this information from the Lord. And as he's getting that information, the Lord makes an abrupt stop to it. And he says, "Okay, you need to go. Moses, you need to go down there because something terrible has happened." And he explains to Moses what the people are doing. And the people have wanted something that could go before them, something familiar, something tangible. It seems this idea of an unseen God was a bit much for them, and so they want a visible representation of a God. And so they pressure Aaron, and actually the text says they gather against him to kind of do something about this. And he accommodates them, and he crafts this golden calf. Now, the golden calf would be something these people would have been familiar with, because it was a common idol image in the ancient Near East, and particularly in Egypt, where they had come from. There was one god, Apis, who was figured in a calf and was seen throughout the land. And archaeologists have dug these things up, and they know about him. He was a primary deity in the pantheon of ancient Egypt, and he represented eternity and the harmonious balance in the universe. He was this kind of powerful God who held things all together. Now, when we read this text, it is a little unclear about what exactly is going on. And what is unclear is if the calf represents the Lord or is another God alongside the Lord. Because on the one hand, they say, these are your gods. These are your gods in a plural form. And then in verse 5, Aaron speaks of a feast to the Lord on the next day. And so it's hard to know whether they were making a calf that represented God and said this is a representation of the Lord, or whether they were making an image of another God and having it there also, kind of along with the Lord, one that they were familiar with. But in any event, they've clearly broken at least the second commandment about not making graven images. This is exactly what's prohibited, making images that you bow down to and make sacrifices to and all this kind of thing. They likely were breaking the first commandment as well, but for sure they had broken here the second commandment. Now, as we read this story, there's a lot in this story. And there are things that are hard to understand. There are things that are interesting. There are things that are troubling. And then there are things that I think are even disturbing as we'll go on in the story. But if there's one thing that this story is about, it is God's response to their sin that is the emphasis of this account. It is seen throughout the passage, and we first see it here in the Lord's anger in the passage that we read. Knowing what the people have done, he tells Moses he has to leave and go talk to them. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside from his commandments in verses 7 to 8. But then he goes on and he tells Moses what he's going to do in his plan in verses 9 and 10. And he says to Moses, you know, these people are a stiff-necked people. Now, that's not a compliment by any means. What it means is that they won't turn into God's ways. They insist on doing their own thing, their own sinful thing. They insist on it, and they won't yield to what God has said. They are stubborn. They are resistant. Sometimes the Bible uses the phrase having a hardened heart in a very similar way to describe a person who has heard the word of God, heard what God wants them to do, maybe even sensed the Holy Spirit speaking to them, but they've just resisted it, and they've resisted it. And over time, that resistance leads to a hardened heart. And so they're not people who are yielding to God's will. Very similar ideas. But God's plan here is to annihilate them. He says, I'm getting rid of the whole bunch of them, Moses, and I'm going to start over. I mean, really, Moses, I just gave them the commandments, and they're already breaking them. They said they were going to obey, and they're not. So let's get rid of them, and I'll start over with you. And from you, Moses, I will create a whole new people. Well, Moses says, wait, Lord, just wait. But what it does show here in the Lord's plan is the seriousness of this whole matter. Okay, and we don't want to go by that too quickly. This has really brought God's judgment to bear on the people, his anger. He is ready to just get rid of them. That's what he says. But fortunately, Moses intercedes. He makes three different arguments. He says, no, Lord, they really are your people. They're your people, Lord, the ones you saved out of Egypt by your power. They belong to you. They belong to you. And you know, Lord, if you destroyed them, what are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to say, oh, yes, this God. Yeah, he brought them out of Egypt, but he only did that to destroy them in the wilderness. So he's not so great a God. You know, we don't need to really pay any attention to him. And then the third argument Moses puts on, he says, is, Lord, you've got to remember your promises. Lord, you promised. You promised to Abraham. You promised to Isaac and Jacob. You promised them that you were going to make them, their descendants, into a great nation. And if they're destroyed, well, that's the end of that. And so it's not really. You can't just break those, you know. And so the Lord, it says in verse 14, relented from the disaster that he had spoken. And so everything now is all right. You think? Is everything good between God and his people now? No, probably not. Not quite. And even though the Lord isn't going to completely wipe out the nation except for Moses, it doesn't mean that all is forgotten. God's response to their sin is also seen in Moses' wrath. And it's interesting that it's God who's really angry, and he says, Moses, get down. But when Moses comes down to talk to him, he's really angry. And it's like there's fire shooting out of his eyes. I mean, Moses is so angry, and you see it in the things that he does here. We pick up in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he says to Moses, there's the noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. That's unusual. That's not something you see happening every day. But Moses, he smashes those tablets. Now, the tablets were, in a sense, the basis of their relationship with God. They were a powerful symbol of the covenant, in which God declared that they were God's chosen people in that covenant. And so significant were they that the replacements, and there's going to be replacements, that the replacements are going to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant, and that they become a very powerful and meaningful symbol of the covenant. And so those tablets being shattered is really a statement about what the people have done. You have shattered this whole thing. You've broken the terms. It says, do not make graven images, and this is what you've done. And so he throws them down. And there's this shocking reality to their sin that maybe begins to set in. And the questions it poses to the people is, do you want God or not? Do you want God or not? And sometimes in our lives, we come to that point as well, where we have to answer that question. Maybe kind of in and out, maybe kind of half-hearted relationship with God, kind of not so serious, kind of going through the motions. But do we want God or not? Where are we? So he smashes the tablets, but then he destroys the calf. And he gets rid of the sinful thing, the abomination, the cause of their near destruction. And this, you know, he takes it and he burns it, and then he grinds it into powder and scatters it on the water. And it's kind of like a dramatic scene when he does that. And it reminded me when I was reading that of how Jesus talked about dealing with things that cause us to sin in the New Testament. And if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, Jesus says some very powerful things about how we should take action to avoid sin in our life. And he speaks in a hyperbole way, but he is still speaking in a powerful way. And he says things like, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, he doesn't want all his followers to have just one eye. But what he is saying is, you need to take drastic action against those things that cause you to sin, because sin matters. And so here we see this drastic action against a sinful thing. And then he makes them drink the water with the powder from the idol in it. And I thought, man, that is really strange. And I was thinking, I don't think that's good for you. I don't know, but I wouldn't recommend that. Drinking metal particles into your system. But even now, the dust of the idol is gone forever. And as people have kind of looked at this and say, what does this mean? Why did he do that? It's hard to know, and people have different opinions on it. Some people think it's some kind of a test that those who are most guilty would get sick, and we see something like that in other places in the Bible. Other people say it's really a way of shaming the nation, shaming them, that they would actually ingest that awful thing that they made. But in any event, the idol now is completely gone forever. It's eradicated. It is gone. Utterly gone. And then we also see some things here that he has some harsh words for Moses. And in verse 21, it says, and Moses said to Aaron, why did you do that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, verse 22, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know that the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this man Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what to become of him. So I said to them, let any of you have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose to the derision of their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? come to me, and all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side. Each of you go to and fro from the gate to the gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Eli did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. And so we have these two things, these unusual things. And it begins with these harsh words from Moses. He comes to, or for Aaron, he comes to Aaron and says, Aaron, what were you thinking? Why would you do this? I know you may have been pressured, but come on. And Aaron, you know, first thing he does is he shifts the blame. He says, well, you know they are set on evil. Look at them, Moses. Look how evil they are. You know about these people. They are always intent on evil. Remember all the stuff in that wilderness that happened? You know they're evil. And then he minimizes his own role in this. I threw in the gold and out came the calf. It's really weird what he says there. And rabbis and scholars have wrestled with those words for a long time. What is he saying here? Is he really just diminishing his role in all of this? Is he think that's going to be okay? Some think that what he's describing here is that it was miraculous, a miraculous event. I put it in and the calf came out, and that maybe God was involved in this in some way. But we know that's not true because the text tells us that he fashioned it. He made it. He actually did it. And so in this conversation, I imagine that Moses is just glaring at him, thinking, Aaron, what are you doing? And then we read this episode, about the Levites in verses 25 to 30. And here the Lord says, okay, all of you who are with the Lord, come over here. And all of you who aren't, just stay where you are. And it tells us that it was the Levites, all the sons of Levi, gathered around him. So that tribe came over to him. And then Moses says this. He says, okay, this is what the Lord wants you to do. Put on your sword. I want you to walk through the camp, and I want you to start killing people. Wow. That is okay. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Yes. This is what the Lord wants, what the text says. Put your sword on each of you and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And so they do it. And for this they are rewarded, they are ordained for service to the Lord. And so the question that arises here is, does the Lord take sin seriously? I think he does. I think he really does. Because we've seen all these things, and there's more to come. It's not over yet. I think he takes it seriously. And so Paul would later write, the wages of sin is death. And here you have it. They sinned and they died. And this is what God did in the because of his wrath for their sin. But there's also one more. We see it in his anger. We see it in Moses' wrath here, the water, the Levites, all these things. But we also see it in God's response to Moses' attempt to make atonement. Because Moses is going to try to make atonement now. We read in verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin. Now, that's really an understatement. I mean, you guys came close to being dead. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves the gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And so the wrath of God is continuing because of this sin. It still continues. Moses says, hey, look, I'm going to go try to make atonement. I'm going to go try to do something that God will forgive you guys. And the Lord basically says, no. No, no, Moses. No. He says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And that reference to his book is really most likely the book of life. We read in Psalm 69 about that, this phrase about being blotted out of God's book of the living. And to be blotted out of God's book means to be put to death. It probably wouldn't be right to read into it ideas of eternal life or anything like that, or eternal death. They're probably thinking more immediate about dying. And God says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot them out of my book. And so while Moses seeks God's forgiveness for the people, even to the point of offering his own life, but God says no. God stands firm. Whoever has sinned, they're going to die. And so the Lord sends a plague upon the people. The wages of sin is death. So it's exactly what it says. It's exactly what happened. And so as we read this story, this much is clear. God takes sin very seriously. And since he does not change, we should not think that his attitude towards sin is any less serious than it was back then. It doesn't matter one bit what we think about sin, how it is renamed or played down. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about sin, how it even doesn't use the word anymore. It's like that word is dropped out of the American vocabulary, except on Sunday mornings. No one talks about sin because that implies some kind of divine standard, and we don't want anything to do with that. So we don't sin. We make mistakes. We have problems. We make bad choices. But we don't sin in society. It's just not talked about. But God talks about it, and to him, sin is very real and a very serious matter. And what we have to do is to be careful that we do not let sin be tolerated in our life. Because God is holy, and he cannot just overlook it. Now, since we have all sinned, we have a real problem. We are all dead in sins, in our trespasses. We're cut off from God without hope. We are, in our sins, headed for destruction. But even though Moses was not able to make atonement for his people's sins, the good news is that God has. Or we would all be dead. We would all have been put to death for our sins. God has made atonement for sins. And in John's first letter, the second chapter, he says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for also for the sins of the world. So two things are true. Both of these are true. God takes sin very seriously. And it has serious repercussions. But the other thing that is true is that God has done something to atone for our sins. He has atoned for our sins by sending Jesus. He has come to take away our sins. This is why he went to the cross. He bore the wrath of God for our sins. They weren't the wrath of God for our sins wasn't, it didn't just evaporate into space. It was very real. It was poured out on Christ. He was the one who stood in our place. And by his sacrifice, we can be fully forgiven. And so, for those who have not received God's gift of forgiveness, they are still, the Bible says, under the wrath of God. That the wrath of God abides on them because they are still in their sins. They still own those sins, and they will face and answer for those sins on the day of judgment. But Jesus has come to take those away, and he offers the opportunity for forgiveness for whoever will. And so this morning, if you're here and you've never received Christ, I want you to know that your sins are very real in the sight of God. The world may say it's no big thing, but in God's sight, they're very real, and the wages of those sins is death. But the good news is that Jesus has come and that you can be forgiven and that he is the only way that you can have those sins forgiven. He alone bore the cost of our sins. No one else. There's nothing else you can do except throw yourself upon the mercy of God and ask Christ into your life to forgive you. Now, for us who have received the Lord, there's something in John's words here that are important for us. John shares what God's will for us is when he says, "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." The Lord wants us as his people to avoid sin, not to live in it, but to come out of it. He doesn't want us to break his commandments. He doesn't want us to go contrary to his word. He doesn't want us to do those things that displease him. He wants us to live in a way that is consistent with what he teaches us. Yes, there is always forgiveness in Christ, but God is working to sanctify us so that sin becomes a decreasing experience. Even as Paul writes, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And so this morning, if you're a Christian, but if you're harboring sin in your life, God's will for you is to let go of it, to forsake it, to get rid of it, to surrender it to the Lord and walk away from it, to yield to the Spirit's leading and experience victory over that in your life. He has called us to be a holy people, a holy nation, not to live in our sins, but to repent from our sins and to follow him. But so it happens so much in our day because sin is minimalized and we think, oh, it doesn't matter. Because of our sins, we have such a weak relationship with God and such a powerless Christian life that we just go on in that and think that that's normal. But it's not normal. God calls us to freedom in Christ. He sets us free. God, Jesus said, talking about sin, if the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed, so that sin would have no power over you, no longer be in control of your life. That through the Spirit and the power of God in your life, you could have victory. And that the normal pattern of life would become one of victory. Not of perfection, but it would be the normal pattern would be one of following the Lord and yielding to him, because sin matters to God. It really, really does. And so this morning, if you're a Christian and there's sin in your life, you need to get rid of it. You may keep it well hidden. secret. Christians are really good at this. They hide those sins. They think no one knows, it's okay. God knows. God saw from the top of the mountain what the people were doing down there. And God knows what you're doing. If there's sin in your life, you'll never have a rich walk with the Lord. You'll never know what it means to know good, deep fellowship with God. You'll never know what the joy of the Lord really can be in your life as long as you choose sin. And so this morning I would encourage you to get rid of it, let it go, and trust the Lord to make your life fulfilling without it. And if you're here today and you've never received Christ, well, then I have to tell you, you need him in your life, because you're going to answer for those sins without him. And he doesn't want you to. He doesn't want that. He wants you to be saved. God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Father, my prayer this day is that we would take sin seriously, that we would not toy with it, we would not hide it in our lives, we would not create safe harbors for it, Lord, but rather, Father, that we would just get rid of all of it in our life, that we would seek holiness, that we would long for a life of full and complete obedience to you. Lord, we know we are far from perfect, but we do pray for your continuing work in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would make us more and more like your Son. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would work deeply in our lives, so that we would be able to know you better, and that Jesus would be seen more and more clearly in our lives. Lord, we want this. We long for it deep within us. Help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.